We've been in Hebrews 11 for a few Sundays here, and I marvel at this chapter and then the next two chapters, because Hebrews 11 really is a turning point for us in this letter. Hebrews 1 through 10 really speak of Christ and the glory of Christ. Hebrews 11 speaks about that faith in Christ, and then Hebrews 12 begins with that great word, therefore. And it speaks about all of the application of what we ought to be, should be, must be doing if we have saving faith. And you know, saving faith is a precious jewel that God gives to His elect in regeneration. It's like a diamond. It's not all smooth on the surface. It's got many facets to it. It's a precious God-given diamond. Now, we had looked at the preceding context, which was in Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 39, which really sets up chapter 11. And let me paraphrase that as I go into introducing this subject here this morning. But Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. So, verses 32 to 34. The author here is speaking about these Christians. After you were illuminated, you endured suffering as a Christian, knowing you have a lasting possession for yourselves in heaven. And then he goes on to say in the next two verses, 35 and 36, so don't cast away your confidence in God and in His promises in Christ. Endure in the faith through your suffering, through your trials in life. Do God's will so that after you've done it, you may receive the promises. And then verse 37, God will fulfill all of His promises in due time. Verse 38, so do not draw back from God in unbelief. He doesn't have any pleasure in those who do so. In fact, the just shall live by faith. And then verse 39, we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. We do not turn back from God. We believe to the saving of the soul. That's why we say it is a faith that saves. It's saving faith. It's not ordinary faith. In our redemption in Christ, as it's laid out before us by the author in chapters 1 through 10, the things hoped for in that redemption is the substance of our faith. Christ and His works are both the ground and the assurance of our faith. And thus we wait patiently and perseveringly for the realization of those promised things in Christ, those things not yet fulfilled, trusting Him to bring them into existence according to God's plan. And it says, the elders obtained a good testimony by this faith in Him, and they stand in Scripture as examples for us to follow. Now, you notice that I've put the first three points from previous messages there, and I have them in summary form on the sheet that I handed to you. This is 1A through 3A, and then the point of the first section. And then we're going to look at 4A in the time remaining, and then you'll notice that 5A, 6A, and 7A finish out chapter 11. It is all about faith. Faith's parts, faith's pillars, faith's pursuit. This morning, faith's proving and passing the torch. And then, God willing, next Sunday, faith's practices, those courageous practices in the face of opposition and persecution, faith's perseverance, and finally, faith's perfection. It's a beautiful structure that the author of this sermon has given to the message about Christ. So notice again, under that first point, faith's parts, faith trusts in the promises of God. That's the first thing that we talked about there. Faith trusts in God and His promises. That's the content. That's the substance. And secondly, faith walks in light of those promises until God makes it so. These are the unseen things to be realized. They will become evident because on the one hand, God makes His promises reality. And on the other hand, man demonstrates his faith, his inner convictions about God and His Word by his walk. So faith trusts and faith walks. Or as James says, faith works. So these are faith's parts. And this is how the author begins the chapter, chapter 11. The second point, we've looked at that too. These are faith's pillars in verses 3 through 7. This is foundational to God's redemption of sinners. Notice that what he speaks of here in these verses, 3 through 7, they form the general context of God's redemptive scheme throughout all of human history. Four pillars before he launches into examples of those before the flood and the patriarchs that we'll look at this morning. The first pillar, God's sovereignty and power because He is the Creator. That's the first pillar of faith. We believe that God is the Creator. He is sovereign. He has power. And that cannot be denied by those who have saving faith. All of these alternate theories of the origins of all things, they have no place in our heart because we hold God first as being sovereign, God being mighty, God able to bring things to pass that have never before been seen. So there is no other God, and that points us again once more to Jesus Christ. He is the one that made the creation and upholds it, according to Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17. So the first pillar, God is our Creator. The second pillar that's foundational to our faith, God is our Redeemer. We saw that in verse 4 with Abel. Propitiating God by His appointed sacrifice. Substitutionary atonement is taught right from the very beginning of God's redeeming of the pair in the garden. Substitutionary atonement is foundational to the salvation of sinners through Christ Jesus our Lord. And what is the reward of doing things according to God's word in seeking for Him to be propitiated as He has appointed? The reward is that God Himself will declare us righteous by our faith in that Lamb of God. And of course, in Hebrews, the Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. Abel's sacrifice foreshadowed that. The third pillar, God is the sanctifier. God is not only Creator and Redeemer, He's the sanctifier of men. And we saw that with Enoch. Enoch walking with God in sanctification and pleasing Him. And it has to be said, salvation is more than just justification. It's more than forgiveness. It's more than having a clean slate and no debt and righteousness imputed. God intends not only to declare us righteous, but God purposes to make us righteous in order to take us to be with Him forever. So we are transformed, and that is a foundational pillar to saving faith, transformed and taken up. And then that fourth pillar, God is judge. And we saw that in verse 7 with Noah. Noah obeying God in light of the coming world judgment. God is the one who determines the ultimate destiny of those who have faith in Him and those who do not. And what is our reward as believers? Our reward is that the righteous judge will mercifully save us. He mercifully saves those He declares righteous by faith in Him, but He is also the judge that punishes the unrighteous, the ungodly, the unbelieving. So, we inspect the faith that we claim to have. Does our faith have these four pillars? And then we moved on to the third point, faith's pursuit. Faith's pursuit in verses 8 through 12. God, in mercy and grace, opens our eyes in the faith that He gives us to see a greater vision of what life is to be, and specifically with reference to what life is to be in the context of dwelling with God. That's what He opens our eyes to. And there is greater particulars of God's redemption revealed in history as history unfolds. This is progressive revelation. Our redemption is multifaceted. We pursue God because of this vision. We pursue His kingdom. And that was particularly seen in Abraham's calling and life. And why is Abraham used? Because he is a man who did not draw back. He persevered in the faith to the very end. So those four things that I spoke about last Sunday, we pursue a dwelling with God, verse 10. We pursue a move away from idolatry, verse 8. We pursue with our children God's inheritance, verses 8 through 10. And then we pursue strength to our faith by yielding to God's will. Our faith strengthened and established. We saw that there in faith's pursuit. And then there was a kind of initial summarization or reiteration, and you'll notice in your outline, I put all seven there that I spoke of. The point of this first section, the author firstly says, all with saving faith died in faith. They didn't turn back from God and His promises. Secondly, all who died in faith did not receive the promises in their fullest realization. Thirdly, all with saving faith had a vision for the things not yet realized. Even in their own generation, they saw them afar off. Fourthly, all with saving faith received assurance from God about these promised things not yet realized. Fifth, all with saving faith embraced God's promises, and they lived freely and openly as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Sixth, all with saving faith seek the same everlasting homeland on earth where God is glorified above all else. That's their great desire, is to be in this place where God is and to be with Him on the earth forever. And then finally, number seven, God will be their God and they will be His people. He has prepared a city for them so that they can be with Him forever. So those things that we saw here in these verses that lead us now into this particular section, verses 17 through 22, faith's proving and passing the torch. Let's read first here these verses, Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Let's stop there and let's look at this first point here with Abraham. So we see in Scripture that faith, the faith that God gives, that diamond-like faith, is tested. It's tested in our lives by various trials and tribulations, all as God directs them. God is in charge. And when we read earlier in Genesis 22, we saw clearly that God was the one that initiated the test of Abraham's faith. And then we saw here with him that Abraham offered up his only begotten son. It says here, the only begotten son. And if you read 22 once more, you'll find it very striking that God mentions that Isaac is the only son, your only son that you have offered up to me. Speaking of the fact that Isaac was that chosen seed. He was that one. So God tested Abraham's faith, and God will test our faith. God will initiate that test. He will direct the test, and he will put restrictions or limits on the test. Because the test is not to destroy us. The test is to confirm and prove that diamond-like faith that he has given to us and to establish it in our lives. It's meant to increase our blessings and fruitfulness. That's what God's testing of it does. That's what it did in Abraham's life. It increased his blessings. It increased his fruitfulness as God spoke to him of blessing, I will bless you. And you being fruitful, you will be exceedingly fruitful. That's what God intends with the test. He doesn't intend to destroy us or crush us. That is what Satan would love to do. But God is not Satan, and Satan has no power like God. So ultimately, Abraham is tested here, and he is strengthened here with blessing and fruitfulness because his faith proved itself as being that God-given faith that's like a diamond and can come out even brighter in the end. Ultimately, Abraham is a conduit for blessing all the nations of the earth through the promised seed Christ. And you see, that's another blessing right there. It's not only to increase personal blessings to Abraham, and the same can be said about us. It's not just to increase personal blessing to us when God tests our faith. It is also so that we might bless others. And Abraham was a conduit of blessing to others. He is the one from which Christ came. In his seed, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And so he became that conduit. And when God tests us, it's not just for our personal blessing, it's so that we can be a blessing to other people. So that's another thing that we should consider when we reflect upon Abraham's story in Genesis 22. God's testing of us also is meant to give us greater victory over our enemies. Now in that chapter, Genesis 22, verse 17, I read where God said that he would possess and his descendants would possess the gate of their enemies. You know, to have control of the gates of your enemies is to have total control over your enemies. They have no more power, no more say over you. It's just like when the Lord Jesus Christ said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Hell doesn't have power over us anymore. The devil doesn't have power over us. And another blessing by having our faith tested is that we will have greater victory over our enemies in the future because of what God has done. And then it's meant to strengthen us. strengthen us. Strengthen our convictions so that we can go through all trials. Now notice, this was the absolute worst trial you could ever give to Abraham. Why? Because he longed for a son. He tried to make it happen on his own, and that wasn't the one that God said was the son that he would give. So here is Isaac, the chosen one, and now Isaac is supposed to be offered up in sacrifice. It just seems to be at odds with what God has communicated before. This is the most difficult trial that Abraham will ever go through. And he comes out the other side of it. Now, I say that to you because you are going to be tested by God if you belong to Him. And you will go through terrible trials. And you don't yet know which one is the absolute worst trial that you will go through or have gone through until we meet Him in the air. Until we stand before Him and we find out as He reviews our lives, that was the one. That was the point at which you were given the greatest measure of strength because you passed that test. We gain strength from God in those difficult trials of our life. So it's meant to strengthen our faith. In fact, Romans 4 speaks about this trial of faith here when Paul is preaching on justification by faith. He says in verse 13, "For the promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be made certain to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, those Gentiles also who believe. Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations,' in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Abraham's faith was strengthened, even though he already believed, even though he had these foundational pillars. He had the faith that God gives in regeneration, and yet God intends to strengthen it through trials, through difficulty. It's like going out there and planting a tree. The wind needs to shake the tree. We put stakes down and leaves off of it so that it doesn't topple over, but the tree must be shaken in order for those roots to go down deep and for the trunk to get stronger. And God means to shake us so that our roots go deep into Christ and our trunk is stronger and we are established in the faith so that no matter what happens, we will continue to believe and persevere to the end. So it's meant to strengthen our faith as God strengthens it. And before I leave this point, I have to say this. On our part, we must be willing to part with our own efforts to make our dreams come true. I mean, Isaac is a dream, isn't he? We have to part with our own efforts to make our dreams come true and rest in God's purpose for us in our generation. I mean, dreams are generally related to schooling and to work and to recreation and retirement and relationships. Relationships that we are involved in. The life we dream of. The one that we want to make happen. We must be willing to part with our own efforts and rest in God's purpose for us in our generation. That's the first thing. This second thing. When our dreams are challenged, and they will be challenged by trials. When our dreams or our hope is challenged, we must continue to trust God to bring His will to pass in our lives here on earth, even in the face of impossibilities. I mean, this was impossible. It's like an impossible request from God. God, you gave me this one, this son, this chosen seed, and now you want me to give him up to you? I don't understand, God. And yet, God, as I think about who you are and I think about what you promised, you're able to raise him from the dead, aren't you? And he was convinced of who God is, what God had done in his life, and believed that God was able to do the impossible. Now, you see, that's what we need. We need to believe that God is able to do the impossible for us. What were his words to his son? God himself will provide a lamb for himself. God will provide that lamb. And we see that it was just a test to see how far Abraham would go. And Abraham almost went all the way before he was restrained. God restrains the test. He restrains the man. Because you see, Isaac was not that chosen seed meant to atone for our sins. Isaac was a sinner too. Isaac needed a Savior. But it points us to that Lamb of God to come. One more thing I have to say about this event, and then I'll move to the next point. We see how this is a picture of the Father in heaven giving Christ Jesus his Son. Now, we see Abraham acting in the role of the Father there, and Isaac the Son. But let's go down to Christ Jesus. I willingly lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus willingly went to the cross for us. And when we read the Genesis 22 account of what actually happened, there is no protest from Isaac at all. Somewhere along the way, Abraham told Isaac what was to happen. And Isaac was bound and laid upon the altar. There's no protest. There's no struggle noted in the record. He willingly laid down on that altar, prepared to be sacrificed as an offering to God. That completes that foreshadowing of what would happen later on. And it's told for us there, recorded in Scripture. It's a beautiful picture. It would absolutely destroy the picture if we looked at it as Abraham knocking out his son with the butt of his knife and then binding him up and laying him on the altar. Now, Jesus went willingly to the altar, and I believe Isaac here too, the son, went willingly to that altar. So Abraham's faith was proved here. Just with these next three, then, very briefly, we move from faith's proving to faith's passing the torch. And that's what we see in Hebrews 11, verse 20, 21, and 22, a passing of blessings on to the next generation. Let's consider the second point here, Isaac. Isaac, when dying, blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, things not yet seen. So as we read in Genesis 27, this happened when Isaac was in his dying days. These ones were dying in their faith. They hadn't yet received the promises in their fullest realization. Isaac sought particularly to bless his firstborn Esau before his death. It's noted in 25 that he loved Esau, though in time he and his wife Rebekah were greatly grieved by Esau and by Esau's unbelieving Hittite wives, Judith and Basemath. We see that in 26. So the point being, Esau's true colors of unbelief began to be more and more displayed vividly as he gets older. And we see this in all those who are left to themselves in their unbelief. They continue to get more and more corrupt in their unbelief. Certainly was the case with Esau. We remember Rebekah overhearing what Isaac said to Esau. She had other plans. She wanted Jacob to receive the blessing. She didn't want Esau to receive it. She considered Esau an unbeliever who had despised his birthright. It's in chapter 25. So think for a moment as a mother, why should he receive the blessing if he was likely to despise the blessing as well? He despised the birthright. Why should he receive the blessing? Here's a key point. Why put into the hands of an unbeliever that which only properly belongs to those who have faith? So surely this is what moved Rebekah to act in the way that she did. Now, we don't agree with everything that she did, but we're trying to understand, why did she do it? Because Esau was an unbeliever and was a grief to her. Why should he get the blessing? And she also remembers what was said to her when the children were in her womb struggling. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So she believes that she is doing God's will here. The older Esau shall serve the younger Jacob. The blessings given to Abraham in covenant, which were passed on to Isaac, who's an heir together with Abraham of the same covenant, could only be effectually passed on to those who believe in the God of the covenant. Again, another principal point, another key point here. And so these covenant blessings were meant to be passed on to Jacob. And as I showed you later in 28, Isaac confirmed the same blessings to Jacob knowingly before he sent him to his uncle Laban. Called of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Esau was not. Esau was left in his unregenerate state to do what unregenerate men love to do and what they do. They care little to nothing for the things of God. This is why God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Jacob, who was transformed by the love of God. And notice, the ones that God hates, according to Scripture, are the wicked. The wicked who are full of all kinds of evil. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So the author of this letter speaks of Isaac in his dying days, passing on blessings to his sons with regard to the future. Isaac believed the things that God promised, these things would become a reality, and he blessed Jacob with covenant blessings. He knowingly blessed him, as we read in 28. He also blessed Esau, so to speak. He prophesied of those temporal blessings that he would receive, those things that temporarily satisfy the hunger of the unbelieving. They get what they want, not what they deserve, by violence and by oppression. That's how the ungodly are satisfied. So some takeaways here on this point, and then we'll move to the last two points. First, covenant blessings are experienced in this life by those who have saving faith. Abraham is proof of it. Isaac is proof. Jacob is proof. These blessings are not just material blessings, they are spiritual blessings too. Secondly, our faith may be weak in the beginning of our faith journey, and we certainly see that in the life of Jacob. How weak, how small, how almost like a mustard seed it was as he heads out for his uncle's house. But by the time he comes back and he wrestles with the angel 20 years later, his faith is much stronger. And so this second point by way of application is our faith may be weak in the beginning of our journey, but it will become more fruitful as we reach maturity in Christ. As we reach spiritual maturity, we will become more fruitful because it is God who is testing us, proving us, confirming our faith, establishing our faith, upholding our faith, even to our dying days. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we see this especially in the lives of the patriarchs. And then a third point of application. We are meant to pass on covenant blessings to our children. We don't know what they will be when they grow up to adulthood. But we pray that they will trust in God. They will treasure His promises. They will guard them. They will pass them on until the day of Jesus Christ. So we engage them early on. We do that predominantly in the home. We also do it at church. And as they are with us everywhere until they leave the nest. And even when they return for visits, we remind them of our Savior's great love, His mercy, His grace, and we demonstrate it to our dying days. Saving faith passes the torch of blessings to the next generation. They must be ready to receive it. So we have to prepare them. They have to listen. This third point here, Jacob. Jacob, by faith, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. We read that in Genesis 48. Jacob passing on the torch of covenant blessings to Joseph through his children Manasseh and Ephraim. Jacob seeking to bless the boys. We know what happened there as we read through the text. Why did he do what he did there before Joseph? He crossed his hands and he blessed the younger and not the older. Why did he do that? Well, it is because, firstly, it is a visible reminder to Joseph of God's sovereignty over his promises. He gives it to whom he will. And our faith should bow each day to God's sovereignty and then humbly thank Him for His covenant grace and mercy to us. How good and how gracious our God is to us. So it was a visible reminder to Joseph of God's sovereignty over His promises. And the second thing is, it's a reminder to Joseph that God in His providence, God did the very same thing when He put Joseph above his brethren in order to keep the whole family together, to keep them alive and intact during a future devastating famine. We don't always understand what God is doing in our lives. Why are things happening to me the way they are? And I'm sure that Joseph thought a lot about that. But we can see where he too became this conduit of blessing to others. God preserved all 12 of Jacob's sons with their families in order to bring them into that place of promise where they could grow as a nation and be God's own peculiar people, and then through them to bring the Christ into the world. The point being this, even here, God is directing all things for His own glory, and He is shaping and molding our faith in such a way that it's not just for us to be preserved to the end, but for us to be preserved in concert with countless others that He's done the same thing with. You know, on God's crown, there's not just one diamond. You're not the single diamond on the crown upon the Lord Jesus Christ's head. There are many diamonds there. So Jacob passed these things on. And then those brief verses at the end of Genesis 50 regarding Joseph. It's the same thing. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and he gave instructions concerning his bones. Joseph reassured his brethren that God indeed would certainly visit them and bring them out of Egypt into the promised land. He wanted to be reburied there, because that's where God's people would be, that's where God would be, and that's where He would be after the resurrection. He would be with God and His people. So the author has taken us through these patriarchs, these ones who obtained a good testimony by the saving faith they received in the new birth. Here is Joseph, saved from God's wrath by the grace of God that is poured out on him so many years before, early on in his life, and yet there he is at the end dying, and he still has that precious saving faith, now refined, now established. So he passed the torch on, and we see three instances of this. It's a stress, it's an emphasis in the message here that we need to pass these things on to. We need to pass them on to the next generation. So our goal, our task, is to grow stronger in our faith, to teach these truths to others, to teach them in the home, to role model them for others, for our children, for our grandchildren, to do so in the church and in the community. And we pray that God would bring others to join with us to grow in the same way, grow deep roots into Christ, but also to flower up before Him in these beautiful bouquets of grace that I spoke about earlier in Sunday school class. We want to see not just one bush, but we want to see that bush spread into many, with many blossoms that speak of God's grace and His redeeming love. May God help us to do so. May God help us to pass the torch on. And may God give us the same measure of comfort and encouragement He gave to Abraham when he tested his faith and it was found to be of God and not of himself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the work that you have begun in us as believers. We do believe, Lord, that you have started that work in us. We desire you. We desire your truth. We desire your promises to be realized upon the earth, not just for us personally, although, yes, Lord, we want to be transformed and changed by those promises, but we want to be a conduit of blessing for others, that they might hear that truth, that they might see it, that they would be assured of it by your Spirit and then embrace and confess as all of these others in this great chapter on faith. Father, we ask that you would do the impossible here for us and that you would continue to grow us deep into Christ, but also to bring others to be with us and bless us too, O Lord, with mighty blessings as you did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all others. Bless us with those covenant blessings in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.